would turn to when things got difficult and things got hard. Turn, if you will, to back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And note in verse 9. Where it says, Nazareth the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. And so Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathath at Marishah. Can you imagine? I would consider that to be between a rock and a hard place. That was an incredible army that he was facing. He needed some help. But notice verse 11 in terms of where he went and sought his help. He said, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us. O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. We have to admire King Asa's resolve at this point in his life. He said, I need your help. I can't fight this battle. On human terms, I have no choice. I have no chance. And I need your help. Because he says, let not man prevail against you. So he viewed God as his only source of help against the Ethiopians. And as you read in chapter 14, God indeed granted him that victory. He delivered him from that situation. And you would think that having achieved that victory with God's help, if you would have seen an army of 1,000,000 people come against you, and that you had known that you had turned to God and you had prayed to Him, and then you saw God give you that victory, wouldn't that cement for the rest of your life your conviction that in every turn, at every circumstance, I need to turn to God? Such, however, was not the case. But notice also that we need to understand that we always have to be careful. We talked this morning about Solomon, how that even though we know what the right thing to do is, we need encouragement to do what we know to be right. And in fact, in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, we read of the encouragement, the exhortation to continue seeking God and seeking His help. And it says there in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 15, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Verse 3, and for many days Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, God of Israel. And they sought Him, and He let them find Him. Again, dropping down to verse 7, the exhortation, but you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. With that victory and with that exhortation, surely he would have never turned anywhere else. But that was not the case. For in the 36th year of his reign, as David read for us just a few moments ago, he found himself once again preparing for battle, this time against the nation of Israel and King Baasha. Not against the army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, but nonetheless a battle. And at this point in his life, instead of turning to God, he turned to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. And he says, I need your help. And I'll give you whatever you need to be my ally, to help me with his victory. We read in verse 2 of the silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord that he used to buy the favor of Ben-Hadad. He took what belonged to God and turned to another king and says, let this be my payment for your assistance. And after Israel ceased in their preparations, and after Ben-Hadad switched and said, I'll be your ally, Israel ceased in their preparations to fight against Judah. And then as we read, beginning in verse 7, God sent Hanani, the seer, to King Asa to tell him something. He reminds him in verse 8 of the very point, King, don't you remember what God did for you? Don't you remember the victory that he gave you? But then he says in verse 9 to King Asa, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those who are his, whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. He did this because he said in verse 7 that you have relied upon the king of Aram, have not relied upon the Lord your God. King Asa was indeed rebuked. And King Asa was reminded that God is looking for someone. And during the life of King Asa, God was looking for someone, Hanani said, that whose heart is completely his. And when God looked at this point in Asa's life, he didn't find that King Asa was that man. King Asa's heart no longer completely belonged to God, but was divided by his trust in human strength. At this point in his life, he no longer had faith in the God of Israel, but he took faith in what he could see. The question is that who was God looking for? At this time, he was looking for someone who would put his trust fully upon God. God is looking today for one whose heart is completely his. Again, it said there in verse 9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. I'd like to suggest that today, right now, God's eyes are looking for someone whose heart completely belongs to him. Where are we going to turn for help? Where is going to be our source of strength? In Proverbs chapter 3, we are reminded and exhorted that when the challenges come, when we're tried and when we're tempted, that we're going to look for help from somewhere. We're going to try and get understanding and meaning, and we're going to try and understand our purpose from somewhere. Where are we going to turn? In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. We can't lean on our own understanding. We can't lean on the physical strength and assistance of mankind. When times of crisis and trial and tribulation come, we've got to turn to the Lord and acknowledge God in all of our ways. God deserves nothing less than all of our heart and soul and mind. In Mark chapter 12, we read of the question that came, that was presented to him in terms of, what do I need to do? What is the most important thing in life? Verse 28. And Jesus answered in verse 29, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your passion, with all of your soul, with your very being, with all of your mind, with every thought that you have, and with all of your strength, with everything physically that God has given to you. The foremost command is love him with everything that you are and you think and you desire and you love. He's looking for someone today whose heart isn't divided, whose heart isn't compromised, His heart isn't compromised by the worries and cares and distractions of this world. In the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, the parable talks about this, the seed that was sown on the thorny ground. And he says in verse 18 of Mark chapter 4, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Has our heart been distracted and been divided by the things of this life so that when times of crisis come, our heart is divided between, do I hold on to the things of this life, or do I hold on to God and turn to Him? We know of the rich young ruler who came and asked what thing he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, you need to keep the commandments. And he says, this I have done. And Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. You've got to go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And there we found out that that rich young ruler, his heart was divided. There was something more important to him. And he was not willing to compromise the things of this life to turn and come and follow God. Our worries and cares and distractions, we see that in Luke chapter 10 in terms of Mary and Martha. And even the things of this life that are innocent in and of themselves. But yet it was Jesus who, as it were, reprimanded Martha about being worried and bothered about so many things in verse 41. So many things of this life, our hearts and our minds, we get distracted, we get worried, we get bothered, our attention gets taken away. Jesus reminded Martha that really only a few things are necessary. He said, let me clarify, really only one. We need to make sure that we've chosen that good part and that the things of this life are not distracting us. We need to make sure that we understand that God's looking for someone whose heart isn't divided even by anything else that may control our lives, any other master. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus reminds us that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot try and keep both one foot in the world and one foot serving God. We've got to make that choice. God's looking for someone whose heart isn't distracted by family or by friends or by relationships in this world. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, we're reminded that our love, even though we're to have a love for our family, it can never take place or take priority over our love to God. And he says in Matthew 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Sometimes our allegiances and our loyalty is challenged. Are we going to put our faith upon human relationships, even those that perhaps are dear to us, above and beyond our devotion to God? God is looking for someone whose heart completely belongs to Him and is not taken away and supplanted by our human relationship. And finally, we need to remember that simply selfish pride can never take our heart away from God. Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23, we're reminded that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. God's looking for someone today who will say that my heart completely belongs to you. It doesn't belong to my job. It doesn't belong to my career. It doesn't belong to any human relationship. It doesn't belong to my things. It belongs to God. God was looking for that the time of King Asa, and he's looking for it today. Will we present to him a heart that is undistracted and devoted to him and completely belonging to him. But there's other people that God is looking for today. God is looking for someone to recognize him as the creator of this world. We live in a world today that more and more, as I hear the so-called experts, the people who influence our world and our society today, who more and more advocate and believe that there is no God. We know that the educational system today puts forth an agenda that things came to be as they are without a God, without creation, without a supreme being. We live in a world today that seeks to move us away from God as the creator of all things. But in Psalms chapter 14, we read that God then and now is looking for someone who will give him the recognition, the reverence, and the awe that is due him as the creator of all things. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." Notice verse 2, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." You see verse 2, "The Lord has looked down from heaven." He's looking down from heaven today. And he's looking down to see if there's anyone who understands that this world didn't come into existence by accident, that he spoke it into existence, and that he is indeed the creator of all things. Will we recognize the evidence in Romans chapter 1? Paul talks about the fact that we're called upon, we're accountable for those of us who have eyes to see. Look around. Look at what is around us. And understand that these things didn't come into being by accident. But he says in verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and the righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Do we look around, can we, and look at what he's made and understand that there is a divine power behind this world? There is a divine power that spoke these things into existence. And that then, as we read in verse 21 of Romans 1, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks." Will we recognize and honor him as God and give thanks to him for what he has done and created and made? God's looking for someone to give him the honor due him as the creator of all things. He's looking for someone to realize that we are the product of his hands, who realizes that each one of us is his creation. That as we read in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Will we recognize that? Psalms 139, beginning in verse 13. David writes, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." We got to realize that the bodies that we have, the life that we have, is from God. In Psalm 119 and in verse 73, David wrote there that thy hands have made me and fashioned me. give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. You see the point that David realizes and speaks of in Psalms 119, that there is a relationship to understanding that God has made us. And the fact he says in the end of verse 73, then give me understanding so I can know what you want and what you need for me to do in my life. There's a relationship to the fact that we are created beings, and if there is a creator who has formed and fashioned us, that I owe it to him then to understand what he would have for me to do. He is the one who has made me. And God is looking for someone today who will simply realize, you are my God. You've made me. You've made everything that there is. And I want to know what to do then to please you. Will he find someone today who will recognize him as creator? But another thing that, another person that God is looking forward for today is that God is looking for someone who will simply do what's right. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 22. In Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, Ezekiel talks about a time when the prophets, when the priests, when the princes, when all the people of the land resorted to violence, they resorted to oppression, they resorted to blurring any difference or distinction between the holy and profane. And they valued lies above truth. And if you read verses 23 through 29, you read, that was the condition at the time. Don't tell us the truth. We don't care between right and wrong. It doesn't make any difference to us. We believe in violence and oppression. Does it sound anything like the world we live in today? People don't care between right and wrong. Violence and oppression is the mode of conduct for so many people. They want lies above the truth. And in times like that, what does God need? Look at verse 30 of Ezekiel chapter 22. Where Ezekiel said, God said, and I searched for a man among them. I'm looking for someone that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy. But think about these last words. God says, I'm looking for someone. I'm looking for someone who will do what's right, who won't go along with the rest of the world, because I don't want to destroy everybody. I'm looking for someone who will do what's right. And God says, I looked. I couldn't find anybody. I couldn't find anybody who will take a stand for what's right in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Will he find that person today? Will he find that person who will stand for what is right and use the example here of Ezekiel to stand in the gap today? God looked and he didn't find anyone. God is looking today for someone who will simply let their light shine. As we read about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, let your light shine among men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Will there be someone today who will let their light shine, who will be that salt of the earth? Will he find someone who will make a difference in the world that we live in? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul talks about the fact that our responsibility as children of God, our responsibility to work out our own salvation, as he says in verse 12, includes the fact, beginning in verse 14, that we do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we may prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Go back to Ezekiel day. That's what God was looking for in the time of Ezekiel. Someone to be a light in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But at that time, God said to Ezekiel, I haven't found anybody. Will he find somebody today who will be that light in the world? will God find anyone who will be willing to separate themselves from the standards of the world, who will come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Will he find anybody who will be willing to be holy, separated unto him? God's looking for that today. Will he find the light in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? But another person that God is looking for is, God's looking for someone who simply loves truth. We talked about the fact that in the days of Ezekiel, they wanted lies instead of truth. Well, is there anybody who loves truth? Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, God has an assignment for the prophet. An assignment is this. He tells Jeremiah, verse 1, roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. I want you to go walk around. I want you to go look. I want you to look for someone. And look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. So he tells Jeremiah, I want you to go walk around Jerusalem, and here's your assignment. Go find someone who does what's right and who seeks the truth, and see if you can find. If you can find somebody, then I will pardon her. God is looking for someone today who loves truth and does what's right. But the fact is, truth according to who? The message today is truth according to ourselves. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, before Israel had a king, it is said that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Whatever they felt was truth, that's what they practiced. Loving truth means we humble ourselves to realize that we don't know what's right and what's best. That we understand what is told in Isaiah, that our ways are not his ways. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's looking for someone who will recognize that my ideas, they don't rise to the level of what God's will is. And that as the creator of the world, his understanding, his thoughts are so far above mine, I need to humble myself and seek truth according to him. Require somebody again that we recognize that he has authority. Recognize that God's looking for someone who realizes that truth does not change as time goes by. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, God is looking for someone to pursue the what is described in that verse as the ancient paths. And I like to point out here that when we talk about the ancient paths, that in our vernacular today, ancient is not a word that has a good connotation. That we view things that are ancient as something that we don't want. If I sent you to the store, to a computer store, and said, look for an ancient computer, that would not be what you would want. If we went car shopping and said, I'm looking for an ancient car, that would not be the car we would want to drive. But yet God says, look for the ancient paths, and we think to ourselves, is that really the path I want to follow since it's ancient? But what we need to understand is that the word ancient doesn't mean outdated. It doesn't mean old and decrepit. In this verse, the Hebrew word for ancient means everlasting. It means perpetual. It means forevermore, to be continually in existence. It means that which lasts forever. Go look for that standard of authority which will last forever. It's not outdated. It's not old. It's not antiquated. But it's those standards that God has established. And he's looking for someone who will seek for those ancient paths those everlasting paths. And will we humble ourselves in our sight to seek after them? Apostasy begins when we don't love truth. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10 that it talks about those with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Apostasy begins when we don't care about lies or truth anymore. When we simply want to believe what we want to believe. God's looking for someone, again, who will love truth and who will take a stand for what's right. Will God find anyone who understands the value of truth? In Proverbs chapter 23 and 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Why? Because it's so valuable, because it means so much to us, because we have a passion for what is right in God's sight. But when we love truth, the unfortunate thing is that sometimes truth is convicting. And the fact is that God is also looking for someone who will take correction. You ever noticed, whether you're at school, at work, in any realm of society, you ever notice people at work when they're given correction? Does anybody like it anymore today? Is anybody willing to accept that maybe what I did is not right and accept it and own it? In the world of politics today, does anybody take correction? Does anybody take accountability for the things that they do? God's looking for someone who will not only accept correction, but accept accountability for the things we have done. And in fact, back in Jeremiah chapter 5, where we were just a moment ago, turn back to that. For in Jeremiah chapter 5, he continued on in verse 2 by saying, "And although they say, 'As the Lord surely lives,' surely they swear falsely. Verse 3, 'O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth? Thou hast smitten them, but they did not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They refused to repent.'" God is looking for, again, this is to Jeremiah, who is told again to roam the streets of Jerusalem and look for such an individual. He's looking for someone who will take correction, that will admit that I have done what is wrong, that I have sinned. And I'll own up to that, and I'll humble myself in God's sight. Will we have such conviction to admit when we're wrong? If we love truth, we need to understand that if I love truth, there's going to come a time in my life when I'm going to have to come face to face with a need for me to change, with the need for me to acknowledge that I have done wrong. When that time comes, will we acknowledge and take correction? What a rare event to find anyone who will say, "I was wrong." We talk about those who are simply honestly mistaken. If you've been part of this congregation for any length of time, you've heard Mickey talk about and make the point that those who are honestly mistaken when presented with the truth will take one or two paths. They will either stop being honest or they will stop being mistaken. And I cite up there Acts chapter 18 and verses 25 and 26. You know from your studies it's talking about Apollos, and that how that Priscilla and Aquila came to him. And although he was doing a great job preaching and teaching God's word, he was mighty in the scriptures, that they understood that he was not teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being only acquainted with the baptism of John. And it says in verse 27 that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I believe that Apollos at that point in his time, prior to being taken to the side by Priscilla and Aquila, was honestly mistaken. But the ball was now in his court to either change and teach accurately the things concerning baptism in the name of Jesus Christ or stop being honest. And God's looking for someone like Apollos, who evidently, according to this, because the church then sent him off to Corinth with their blessing. And I take from that that he changed. And he acknowledged the fact that he needed to be corrected on that point. And he went on preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the baptism of Jesus Christ. Will we accept the Lord's discipline? In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, the Hebrew writer talks about the fact that discipline will come if we're going to be part of God's family. In Hebrews chapter 12, he begins in verse 5 by saying, actually, we'll begin in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, and afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Does God discipline us in our lives today? I believe he does. I believe that providentially things can happen in our lives to bring about the discipline that we need to perfect our holiness, to perfect our righteousness. But when we are disciplined, whether through circumstances of life or through an admonition or rebuke of a brother, will we accept it? Will we listen to it? Will we acknowledge the fact that we need to be corrected, and will we change? God is looking for someone who won't keep making the same mistakes and committing the same sins. Will that be us today? Finally, as we get to our last couple of points, number one, God is looking for someone reliable to go and do his work. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see an account of the throne room of God that Isaiah is privileged to see. But we know in that account that after he realizes the glory of the moment and how sinful he is, and God forgives him of his sins, we then read of a question in verse 8 that I believe God is asking us today. He says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Brethren, who can God count on today to go and do his work? Who is going to go and do the preaching and the teaching necessary? I was talking with Lisa the other night about congregations just here in the Southern California area. I moved to California 87, so that would have been 27 years ago. Of how many congregations that I knew of 27 years ago here in Southern California that aren't there any longer? Or congregations that are there that are just a small fraction of what they used to be. And I worry about the future of the Lord's church. I worry about who's going to go and do the work that God needs done, that he's asking about in Isaiah chapter 6. Who is going to go for us? Who is going to carry on the future of the Lord's church? I speak to the young people in the audience this morning. Who is among you is going to go and continue to do the work that God needs done so that 20, 30, 5, 10 years from now, will the Lord's church still be here? But it's going to be dependent upon some of you who are younger than me, who will be willing to stand up and answer based upon what Isaiah said, who will say, "Here am I, send me." God is looking for someone to send, someone to do his work, someone to make sure that the Lord's church continues on sound and faithful and strong and growing. But more specifically, among the young people, my challenge is to the young men who are here. God's church needs leadership in the years to come. Who among you are going to make sure that when my days are done, and when Richard's days are done, when Mickey's days are done upon the earth, who will God have to send to do his work? Who will be the future of the Lord's church? We need young men, we need men of every age to say, here am I, send me. My challenge is to those of you who are younger to think seriously and soberly about your responsibilities and your duties and the fact that God is looking for you to respond as Isaiah did, to go and do his work. Who will proclaim the proclamation that God has given us? As Jonah was asked, who will preach the whole message that God has given us? Who will be ready to do his will? 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, be ready in season, out of season. It's going to take work on your part to be ready so that you can respond as Isaiah did. Who will be useful to God in his service? Male, female, young or old? Who will be here to support this congregation or wherever you may go to ensure that the Lord's work gets done, that God's church continues to be sound and faithful? God looked for men during the first century who would go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Is he not looking for that today? But finally, brethren, God's looking for someone to listen to him. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, the prophet says, thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no desire. God says, to whom shall I speak? Who will listen? Is there someone today that's listening who understands that you haven't been the person God has been looking for? Once you understand that God is also looking for someone to save. If you're here this morning, you understand that you're still in your sins. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 simply says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God today is looking for someone. And perhaps they're here this morning who recognizes the fact that they are lost, that their sins are separating them from God. He's looking for someone to save who realizes that, who will do what they need to do and exercise their faith. God is also looking for someone to come home. Luke chapter 15 and verses 17 through 20, we know as the parable of the prodigal son. And in those verses we read of the fact that the father, who represents God, stood and watched and was waiting for his children to come home. If you're here this morning, you need to be saved from your sins. Won't you repent of them, confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in repentance, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, perhaps you strayed away, won't you understand it's time to come home? That the Lord looks for you to return to him and confess your sins to be in his fold once again. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you make that known as we stand together and sing?